2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." When you think about the religions of men, so many of them, especially one that I have in mind, doesn't matter which one it is, there are terminologies that are used that are specific to that particular religion as set forth by that particular church and its doctrine, that were words that were created because of specific beliefs. The knock against the gospel of Christ by many that are wise of the world is the simplicity of what is presented in the scriptures. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians here, he says, "It's my fear. It's my fear that you'll be beguiled, as was Eve, from that which was simply put by God for the direction that is in your life." When I think about that statement, I think back to the master teacher that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings now for a while, and to those parables that he presented to us, that the nature of the parables are so simple. They're easy to understand. The applications are there that are relatable. Even in today's world, they're relatable. And yet there's also contained within those thoughts the ability to go just as deep as you want to go. And not necessarily want, but are capable of going. In the teaching that Jesus gives in these parables. And I'm not talking, and again, I warned as we started this lesson that my goal was not to overwork these parables, to detract from the teaching that Christ gave, because they are simplistic, but also to look at those things that maybe we need to consider that is deeper contained within the parables themselves. There's a song in our book. It has some words to it that I don't necessarily agree with. The gospel is for all. There's some aspects to it that are Calvinistic, as far as I'm concerned, but the title of the song, "The Gospel is for All," is absolutely true. And so, when we look at these parables, let us go as far as our understanding will take us. Let's make the application in our lives to the ability that we have of faith in Christ Jesus through His Word. We come to this parable, the parable of taking the lowest seat. It happened at a wedding feast. And we see in Luke the 14th chapter, verses 7 through 14, it starts out by saying, "When Jesus noticed how the guests were choosing the places of honor, He told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more important than you was invited by the host. Then the host who invited both of you would come to you and say, 'Give this person your place.' In disgrace, you would have to take the place of least honor. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the place of least honor. Then when your host comes, he will tell you, 'Friend, move up higher, and you will be honored in the presence of everyone who eats with you.' Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the person who humbles himself will be exalted." When we go back and look at the context, I believe, of this particular parable, Jesus, on the Sabbath day, heals a man. And that has been a bone of contention about anything that Jesus did on the Sabbath day. His disciples went through the cornfield or the grain field. More than likely it was wheat or oats. That doesn't matter. went through the grain field and they were plucking the ears of the grain or the heads of the grain. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but if you take a ripe head of grain and put it in your hands, you can rub it. And what you're doing then is releasing the seed from its holder, from the chaff, and from its enveloping member or membrane. And then you can take it and blow lightly, and the lighter material will go away, and you'll have left in your hand nothing more than the seed, the grain. And I just believe that's what was taking place for them to have sustenance at that time. And they were questioned about that by the lawyers. Why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath day? Why are they working on the Sabbath day, rather? They didn't recognize the difference between working and sustaining oneself that was a provision for those on the Sabbath day. And so they did not recognize that. So it says on the Sabbath, and this is the setup for, of course, the context of the parable that we're looking at, beginning in verse 7. One Sabbath, Jesus went to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal. The guests were watching Jesus closely. And I'll suggest to you that they were watching him closely. It was not in connection with hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but were watching him closely as to how he might be accused. A man whose body was swollen with fluid suddenly appeared in front. And I'm going to switch over so I don't get confused to another version. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He had been questioned about that before. He's the one that now puts it before them because they are watching him closely. But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. And then we have this parable then that is presented. Jesus always in his teaching considered his audience. And his audience at this time was the rulers of the Pharisees. It was those that would accuse him as he is here at this wedding feast. And he considers his audience in the parables that he gives. And he did that as this parable is related to us, going down through verse 11. And wherever I think about this, there certainly is the direct context message that is there that is of simplicity. Don't vaunt yourself in connection with the parable. And I think as you look at the background of the parable, don't question truth when truth is before you. In Luke, the 20th chapter, in verse 46, Jesus tells his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast." You see, when they did this, they were not concerned really with following God's will. It was about appearance. He says, "These are the ones that devour widows' houses, or for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And as Matthew's account tells us, they receive greater condemnation because they've already received their reward, and is that which is physical. When we go over to 2 Corinthians 10 chapter and verse 12, is a passage I used this morning, but it fits within this context. Don't seek to be among the class, considered to be the class, of brethren or those that are in the world. Don't look to do that. Don't commend yourselves. Don't measure yourselves by yourselves or those of that class. Because in doing so, you're not wise. And that's exactly what these religious leaders of the Jews were doing at the time. No way they could see themselves wrong because they were in a leadership position. We look over in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 36. Another passage I used this morning, but excuse me, it fits within the context. Paul, I know, was talking about the things that he was teaching concerning the use of spiritual gifts in the first century. Well, I'm not sharing screen. Is that right?
Yes, sir. If you would, please.
Okay. You do realize you're the one that set this up.
I thought that was all you.
Let's try this again. I'm sorry for that. We're not going to back up. But I do apologize for that. I know he's speaking about the use of the miracles in the first century, and I also know that as we look at the context, he's talking about women being submissive when in the public assembly. That is a mixed public assembly. But there's also this truth that he presents here in connection with our understanding of what God would have us to do. And he says it is not of, and Peter puts it a different way, it's not of private interpretation, what God would have us to do. The Lord doesn't need help from us to interpret what he said. He said exactly what he meant to say through the scriptures. And so Paul says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Are you the source of truth? Or was it you only that it reached? In other words, are you the only ones that's given the truth? And the truth that you recognize and not what God says. Well, I want to think about these Jewish leaders in connection with that. That felt that they were in such a position that they could not be questioned. And they made determination upon who could be listened to. And if you remember back in John the 9th chapter, when Jesus had healed the blind man, been blind since his mother's womb, it is related to us there that the Jews had told anyone that follows after Christ will be excommunicated, be disfellowshipped. And so they were the ones that felt as though they had an inside track in following God, and that what their understanding was had to be directly from God. And Jesus, of course, questioned that. He questioned that. Think also about Moses. In connection with taking the lowest seat, the brother and sister of Moses, Miriam and Aaron, spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said because of that, it disqualified him from being leader among the people. And so I'm going to say that she was a black woman, and so whatever their bigotry was, they felt as though it was a reason to have Moses removed from leadership. They said, verse 2 of Numbers, the 12th chapter, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Very similar words to what Korah brought up later on. It's amazing to me to think about that. In chapter 16, that Korah questions the leadership of Moses after what took place with Miriam and Aaron. And that just shows you the attitude of those Jews at that time, which really didn't change all the way through the period of Christ. And they had similar thoughts here, that is Korah, Miriam, and Aaron. All the children of Israel are separate and holy and set apart to God. Who do you think you are? Why have you set yourself up as leader? Notice it says in verse 2 here in this particular account, "And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. There's not a greater leader of people that was a man. Just a man. As Moses. There was not a man that had an authorized work that was greater than Moses, especially at the time. He was mediator of the law, and he was also a teacher of it. Think about the extent to which he was teaching. He not only was teaching the people, but he had taught the high priest and the priest all aspects of their service before God. And he taught the people. And the reason being, of course, is that the law was given to him. And it was given through him, being the mediator. It says, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. God calls them out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. We don't have insight into this, but I'm going to just imagine they're a bit uneasy at this point in time. Miriam, Aaron, step forward, God says. Then he said, hear now my words. I heard your words. I heard them. You listen to me now. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is a faithful man in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? What God is saying there is that I have chosen him as leader. I have put him in that position. He is not to be questioned because it's been my determination that he is in that position. And again, going back to what was said concerning Moses, there was not a man more humble on the face of the earth than this man with the greatest responsibility at the time, and that was Moses. And it fits in with this particular parable that we're looking at, where Jesus is saying, don't vaunt yourself. And in essence, we can say that he is saying, be like Moses. Be like Moses. Be humble. And don't put yourself forward before men to be seen of them. That's not being what God is looking for. If God wants you to be in a position of teaching, if he wants you to be in a position of example, he will use you that way. But you don't go and pronounce it. You don't go and show it in an outward way. You let your actions do your talking. And I think that is really a big part of the message of this particular parable. We're to glorify God. And before we go on, just to let you know what happened with Miriam and Aaron, and specifically with Miriam, and I'm going to say is because Miriam was the one that put Aaron up to this, and so they were, yes, together, but it was Miriam's idea. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And so Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. And here is this man that was so humble, and God making his statement, he's the one that I've chosen. Now who do they look to be intercessor of their sin? They look to Moses. Aaron heard. Miriam didn't have a choice, but she heard also. And so she was leprous for a period of time. So we go back to that parable, and we think about the thought of glorifying God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And when he says glorify God in your body, what he means is, of course, being holy, separate from that which is darkness, that which is sin. He's not talking about wearing a banner proclaiming, here is a Christian. But he's talking about the conduct of life. He's talking about that. And then he says, not only in your body, but also in your spirit. It is the attitude, I believe, that is thought of, that is throughout Scripture, that attitude of godliness. God toward attitude. God towardness. Where in everything we do, the consideration that we make before we engage in any sort of activity, before we make decisions, what we do is consider God and His will, and whether or not it will be pleasing to Him, and whether or not it will glorify His name. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Jesus, as he did back in the previous passages in Luke, says, and whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the glory of that statement, the blessing of that statement, is that the exaltation will not come from self because of what you've done, but the exaltation will be from God, from the God of heaven, for obedience. What a blessing that is. All of this taking place, When we go back to Luke, the 14th chapter, all of this taking place in connection with the great banquet that was taking place. And where we look at this, especially verses 1 through 15, we've already looked at verse 1. I want to go back now. And he gives instruction in verse 12. He says, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind.'" We have the not but clause here, and we talked about the not but clause before. The not but clause is not saying don't invite friends, don't invite brothers, don't invite relatives, don't invite rich neighbors. Don't do that. He's not saying that. He's not prohibiting the invitation of them, but rather what he's saying is the focus, the most important, is not about being repaid, but rather about those that can't repay. And there he's talking about doing good, even in the benevolent sense. "And you will be blessed," he says, "because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when those that sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And what he's saying there is those that will make sup in God's rule and with God. Then he enters into this particular parable beginning in verse 16. "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." And I want you to keep in mind who it is that Jesus is talking to with the Pharisees being there. And he says, "And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuse. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you, have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Whenever he gives this parable, again, thinking about the setting with those that were there and those that needed to hear this message, the Jewish leadership, he's speaking directly to them. You have been invited. You have been invited to the supper. The bridegroom has come. And Jesus is telling them, "I am the bridegroom. I have come. I am here. I'm the one that has been prophesied of. I am likened unto Moses," that Moses has spoken of. "A prophet likened unto me, the Lord will raise up in the last days. I am the one. I'm the one that had John the Baptizer be my herald. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. I'm the one. I'm the one that you call Messiah from Daniel, the 9th chapter, that would come to be the anointed one, the Christ. I am come. And yet, even though I am come, you reject me. You reject me." And it's an overview of the salvation that would be offered through Christ Jesus, but not only to the Jews, but also to those that were Gentiles. "Go out into the highways and the byways, seek for those that are lame and blind and maimed, that cannot help themselves, and bring them in." The Jews, for the most part, would reject. The Jews showed forth that rejection whenever they put Jesus on trial, and that, of course, was an unlawful trial. And every aspect of that trial was unlawful. The witnesses were unlawful. The time it was taking place was unlawful. The place where it was held was unlawful. And then him going to the cross was a travesty of justice. Absolute innocence. I've been asked before by some that I've studied with, why didn't Jesus give a defense? How do you defend against perfection? What is the point of defending against perfection? There was no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Whenever he was reviled, he did not revile again. There was no reason for him to answer. And he knew that because he came for the purpose that he was born into this world. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And so, those partaking in the kingdom will do so because they are made, because they make no excuse. That's another aspect of this lesson. Lord, excuse me, I have other things to do. I'll come where is convenient time for me. We read about one that mentioned a convenient time, Felix. As far as the record is concerned of the gospel, he never had a convenient time. And it wasn't because, I don't believe, he didn't have enough time in this life. It wasn't convenient because of his desires. He was a wretch of a man when you look back in history. And so he did not have that. Those partaking in the kingdom will have no excuses. You see, again, that gospel is for all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, Romans 1 verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith in order to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when we think about that, that's the ones that will be invited into the kingdom that recognize that they conduct themselves by the faith that is given by God. Many of God's own, the Jews, will be left out because of unbelief. And they were at that time and still today. It's so amazing. You look back at God's chosen people. Christ Jesus come to save that people along with everyone else, but to save that chosen people, that nation, those of that nation. And yet they were left out because of unbelief. Now that unbelief continues today. I've given a lesson in the past. The vast majority of the Jews today are atheist. They are atheist. They have gone so far the way they do not even believe in the God that brought them forth from bondage. Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Daryl, your verse this morning, or a portion of it. They couldn't enter into the rest that God had provided for them because of unbelief. When we look over in Romans 11 chapter 20 through 22, we look at it in our study. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, that is the Jews, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. That fits in with what Jesus is saying in the parables. But fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. I am saved because I'm a church of Christer is not the truth. I'm saved because of the blood of Christ. And by the blood of Christ, He has placed me into His called out body. We'll look at the next parable, the cost of discipleship. That's found in verses 28 through 33 of Luke the 14th chapter. Jesus had said in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not talking about a physical cross, he's talking about the burdens that are placed upon those that are children of God. He says in the beginning of verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? This passage is hitting home with me very hard because of this past year in which we have baptized 4 or 5 people this past year and not one of them is with us. Brought a lesson. Did I say the right words? I brought a lesson, if you remember it. And I fear that I did not sit down with them and really get them to consider the cost of what it was that they were fixing to do. To really look at the very purpose of what it was to be a child of God. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You think about being a child of God. What does God expect? What does God expect of us? I think the answer is really found within Matthew the 19th chapter, the account of the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him some of the commandments. And if you remember, the man was so happy, he says, I've kept these from my youth up. What lack I yet? And again, sometimes a question is not really intended to be a question. It's really a statement. And I believe what that young man was saying is, I'm about to get a big attaboy because I've done it all. And Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, if you will be complete, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Jesus asked for everything that he had. I think sometimes we might make excuse in connection with Jesus doesn't expect us to give everything. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. That's the reason Paul said in Romans 12 chapter and verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We give all. Every bit of it. I'm not saying that our jobs are left behind. I'm not saying we don't longer take care of our families and all that. That's included within that thought. The giving of all to the Lord. But we give our all. What is primary in our life is our obedience, our pleasing the Lord. And that's what that rich young ruler could not do because it says, and he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Jesus knew where his trust was. It wasn't in God, even though he came to Jesus with that question, what must I do to have eternal life? He really didn't want the answer. He'd already had determination what it was and didn't think there was a thing in the world for him to change. Jesus said, yeah, there's something for you to change. When a push comes to shove, you'll not stand for the Lord. And the evidence is by you walking away right now and saying, I can't do it because of my possessions. And so all of it, all is expected of us. When we think about this context, going back to verses 25 through 27, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he's not talking about hatred as we think about hatred today. What he's talking about is primary love has to be toward God. Has to be toward Christ Jesus. And so the message in this, of course, is the cost is our all. I've already mentioned Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Think about Paul's statement. Galatians 2nd chapter and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-identification, individualism is put to the side in serving God. And what we want to say is, I just want to be of the number. Not the bad number, but the good number. I want to be with those that have their names enrolled in heaven. I want to be part of that. I want to stand out in the crowd. I want to be part of God's crowd. I want to do that. And so rightfully the Lord demands our full attention. It is that godliness. It is that attitude. And it is all the way to the end. When we think about that from Peter's discussion about the end of time, the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, as a thief in the night in which the heavens being on fire shall pass away with a great noise and elements shall melt with fervent heat. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? With consideration of the fact that all will come to an end, and that there will be nothing left in this life for anyone to hope for, because there will be nothing in this existence. This existence itself will be gone. What is to be our attitude? Well, here he answers that in verse 12. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. I look to you, Lord. I've given it all for you. And now I stand on your mercy. I stand on your mercy to hear those words. Enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant. We're going to stop here. And we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, with the prodigal. It's found in, we'll use Luke 15, chapter verse 11 through 32. I believe that there are preachers that have a great desire to make a name for themselves. I believe that there are preachers that consider themselves to be part of their number, the called out number, the particular brotherhood number that they have made determination of. And I believe that there are Christians in that same situation, followers. I mentioned to you one time a discussion, email discussion that I had with a brother who questioned something that I had said, and I gave him my thoughts on the matter from Scripture. I quoted Scripture in every aspect of the answer that I gave to him. And he said, well, evidently, he says, you need to get the writings, and he named a preacher, because you've not truly studied until you've read what he has to say. And I wrote back to him, I said, well, I've tried to stand on the Scriptures, and I'll just be honest with you, brother, I'm not concerned what he has to say. I'm not. And that's really the way that we should be, not about what some brother says, but about what God says. So we don't put ourselves up on that pedestal. We want to be part of those enrolled in heaven. And it's a lowly group. It's the meek. It's those that hunger and thirst. It is the poor in spirit. It's all those that Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Be of that number. And I think wherever you look at these parables that we looked at today, we could get back to that point and say, Jesus has built all the way from the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through all of his life, he's built upon those beginning aspects of that sermon there in Matthew, the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter. I believe that's what he did. Do you want to be of the number? That is God's number, not man's number, but God's number? Or are you concerned with something more? If it's more, it's not from God. Let us all be faithful. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.